When I worked at St. Andrew's Presbyterian Church in Austin, we had an amazing volunteer parish nurse. Her name was Donna. And Donna had most of her career as an ICU and later labor and delivery nurse. And she had a wonderful compassion as she helped members of our congregation navigate not only the things in their medical lives that needed help, but also she was the primary pastoral caregiver in our congregation. And Donna hated December. Donna told me my first Christmas at St. Andrew's, everything bad that can happen to the people in this church will happen in the 4 weeks leading up to Christmas. People will get cancer diagnoses, loved ones will die, someone will have a mental health crisis, someone will have a financial crisis, and all of this will be going on as we're getting ready for Christmas. And Donna was especially incensed one Sunday when she walked into the sanctuary before worship and the pianist was playing "It's the Most Wonderful Time of the Year" as we got ready for Christmas, because Donna said, "This is not a wonderful time." And many people do not experience the cold, dark, lonely days of December leading up to Christmas as especially wonderful. And yet, here we are. The pink candle is lit, and it is the Sunday of joy. This third Sunday of Advent, known traditionally as Gaudete, or Joyful Sunday, Celebration Sunday, has a peculiar honesty about it. We light that one special pink candle and call it joy, even though the world has not suddenly become more reasonable, more humane, or more just since last Sunday when we lit the purple candle. The news still hums with anxiety. The land still aches. Many of us still wake up carrying worries that did not politely take the week off for Advent. And yet, here we are, talking not simply about waiting, but about rejoicing. It can be easy to confuse the joy that undergirds the season of Advent with the forced jollity of the commercialized Christmas season. Advent joy is not about blithely proclaiming this the most wonderful time of the year and pasting smiles on our faces, even when we feel lonely or scared or angry or some mixed up jumble of emotions. Advent joy is something deeper and more profound than that. Our gospel text today from the Gospel according to Luke is the Song of Mary, the Magnificat, a text likely many of us know very well. Luke in this text places joy not in a palace, not even in a temple, but in the body and voice of a young woman on the margins. And significantly, Mary's song is not sung after the danger has passed. It is sung in the middle of it. She is poor. She is pregnant and unmarried. She is living under military occupation. Her future is uncertain at best. And yet, still, she sings, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." Mary's joy is not a passing mood. It is a stance, an approach to life. It is the way she positions herself in the world. She looks at her own vulnerability. She looks at the massive machinery of empire surrounding her and says, in effect, "I will not let fear tell me what is real." Mary's joy is an act of liberation because it refuses to accept the world as it is. It refuses to accept the world as what God intends. Listen carefully to what she actually says. Mary does not spiritualize her experience. She does not say that God has made her feel better about injustice. She says, "God has acted and is acting. The proud are scattered, The powerful are pulled down. The lowly are lifted up. The hungry are filled with good things. The rich are sent away empty. This is not the language of personal piety or self-help. This is the language of social reversal. Mary is not describing heaven someday. She is announcing a disruption already underway, a disruption she herself is part of. In Luke's telling, joy erupts precisely at the point where the world's hierarchies are exposed as temporary. Joy shows up when the lie that this is just the way things are is finally beginning to crack. And if we're honest, that makes Mary's song uncomfortable, even dangerous. It's always been that way. Empires do not mind so much religious feelings. They are much more nervous about religious imagination, what Old Testament scholar Walter Brueggemann called the prophetic imagination. Mary imagines a future where power does not get the last word. And she imagines it so vividly that she begins to live as if it is already true. This, I think, is part of the message of Advent. It's not escape from reality. It's clarity about reality. And Mary's joy is not in isolation. It belongs to a tradition that she is aware that she is part of. The prophets had sung it before her. Isaiah dared to speak of deserts rejoicing and barren places blooming. We in New Mexico know the potency of that image. Isaiah imagined bodies long bent by fear and exclusion, finally standing upright. These are not decorative metaphors. They're meant to tell people living under domination that scarcity and silence are not God's design. And then Mary picks up that thread and pulls it into her own life. She becomes quite literally the place where God's promise takes flesh. Her joy is not detached from her body, it is located there, in her risk, in her consent, in her courage. That matters for us because during this time of year, joy is often presented as something we are supposed to feel. And when we do not feel it, as so many of us don't all the time, we assume that we are doing something wrong. We assume that if we just did all the things our culture tells us to do, maybe we would find that jollity. If I buy enough presents, if I put up enough lights, if I put exactly the right decorations on my tree, if I bake the right cookies, if I spend enough money, maybe then I will feel this joy. But Mary sings of something else entirely. Joy is something we practice. It's something that we enact, something we choose in defiance of the narratives that tell us to stay small, stay quiet, stay grateful for whatever scraps we are given. The psalmist knew this too. Do not put your trust in princes, we read in the Psalms. That's not cynicism, it's realism. Princes promise stability and deliver anxiety. They promise order and deliver violence. The Psalms insist that joy belongs not to those who hitch their hope to power, but to those who align themselves with the God who lifts the bowed down and watches over the vulnerable. Mary takes this tradition seriously. In this song, we do not hear Mary waiting for Rome to reform itself. She does not confuse domination with order. Her joy signals a transfer of allegiance. Her hope has changed hands from the empire that claims to dominate her country and her life to the God who sets all things anew. And here's where this text presses on us, because it's tempting, especially in difficult, anxious times, to treat joy as a luxury, something we will allow ourselves once the political situation improves, once the climate crisis is addressed, once this war or the other one is over, once the church feels less fragile, once the test results come back, once the future feels more secure. Mary refuses to delay. Significantly, she sings this song before the Christ child is born, let alone before Christ has conquered over sin and death on the cross. She sings before anything is resolved. Her joy is not optimism. It is insistence. It is resistance. Our world survives by convincing people that nothing can really change. And in that world, joy is a form of sabotage. It interrupts the business model of despair. It declares that God's mercy is already rearranging the furniture of history. It's easy, I know it's easy, to feel too small, too insignificant, too frail to be part of God's world-changing work. None of us here commands headlines or shapes national narratives. Few of us make decisions that will be remembered in history books, but Mary at this point did not either. She had no way to know that 2,000 years ago, people on a continent she didn't know existed would be talking about her. And yet she says, generations will call me blessed. Liberation does not begin with scale. It begins with consent, with a willingness to say yes to God's upside down reign and to live as though it were already pressing in on us. Joy looks like communities that refuse to let cruelty have the last word. Joy looks like showing up for neighbors that the market has abandoned. Joy looks like telling the truth about harm while still insisting that harm does not define us. Joy looks like bodies and voices that have been told they do not matter, taking up space anyway. Joy is not loud all the time. Sometimes it's quiet and stubborn. Sometimes it's nothing more than lighting a candle in the dark and insisting that the dark is not infinite. Mary's song ends by anchoring everything in memory. God has helped Israel, she says, in remembrance of mercy. Joy is tethered to memory. It remembers past celebrations in order to recognize new ones taking shape. It refuses historical amnesia. It refuses to believe that God's justice was a one-time event, that the inbreaking of God's love in flesh happened one time, 2,000 years ago, on the other side of the world, among people who looked and lived and believed very differently than us. Emmanuel, God with us, is not just someone who lived a long time ago. Emmanuel, God with us, is the thing that we confess every day. So on this third Sunday of Advent, we light a candle of joy not because we are naive, but because we are attentive. We have learned to watch for God's liberation, not only in the big grand gestures, but in unlikely voices and fragile beginnings. Joy is an act of liberation because it trains us to live joyfully and freely as people before that freedom is complete. It shapes us for a world where the lowly are lifted, where the hungry are fed, and where mercy refuses to stay small and private. Mary begins to sing that world into being. And every time that we dare to rejoice in the midst of struggle, we are joining her song. Amen.